All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Now, since we're coming to the end very quickly, probably in the next session, to the fourth chapter where Paul has dealt with the problem of divisions, I think it would be a good idea for us to take probably 10 or 15 minutes tonight in the beginning, back off and come up to the part we're ready to begin tonight by reminding ourselves once again of the big picture of the book. So what we're doing for you ladies is for the first part of the class tonight, you're looking at a dress. You've been looking up close. Now let's back off and see the whole thing, and then we'll back up to the dress again. For you men, whatever. Car, that's right. All right, a few things we need to be sure to keep in mind all the way through the book, and we'll be reminding ourselves of these things numerous times, probably more so than any book, is to be sure we understand the condition of the recipient. Very germane, very important to this book. You can go to the book of Romans, and really, if you knew almost nothing about the church at Rome, it wouldn't make a whole lot of difference, because he's not so much addressing Roman problems. If you go to Galatians, you need to know the recipients, because we will not understand what he is teaching unless we understand that he is making correction of certain things. Probably more so than any book in the New Testament, it is important to understand the condition of the recipients of the book of 1 Corinthians in two ways. First of all, the condition of the recipients as to their position. And their position basically opens with nine verses that describe it. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. And in these verses, the emphasis on their position places this emphasis first. We know nothing about the problems until he has dealt with the position. And we went over in some detail the fact that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, as he addresses the recipients, it is to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, and the position is expressed as in Christ Jesus. So that the position of them is emphasized initially at the beginning of the book. He also emphasizes that each member, and this is germane to 1 Corinthians, each member, each individual member, makes up a corporate temple. And let's emphasize one corporate temple. And that is the verse that we looked at last time in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. And remember, we emphasize the plural pronouns that go together to make up the one singular noun. So that verse 16 says, Do you, plural, and the you would make up every single believer in Corinth. We don't know the number, a plurality. Do you folks not know that you, Christians, are a, and then notice the single temple of God? So each member makes up a corporate temple. And Paul is dealing in 1 Corinthians the fact that when the individual members misbehave, they damage the whole temple. And thus, one of his arguments will be that since you have a position in Christ, you are very much part of the temple of God that resides at Corinth, and when the individual members misbehave in relationship to one another, or when they misbehave in their conduct, this is a strike against the temple of God, or it is a strike against the local assembly. And the important point there is simply this: whatever we as individual believers do reflects on the whole local assembly here. Whether it's something that's good or whether it's something bad, and I think we tend to often think of ourselves as individuals, what we do really has no particular bearing on everybody else that's out there. That's not true. It has a clear-cut bearing on everyone else there. That was their position. That is important to remember. It is important to remember the condition of the recipients as to their conduct. And the conduct basically is described by two terms. Number one, they are called men of flesh. And I'll put an asterisk or star by that because that is the most common expression going over to chapter 3. And our translation gives us various translations of one word. My brethren could not speak unto you, this is verse 1, as unto spiritual men, but as unto men of flesh, one word, sarkinos. As to babes in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, you are not yet now able, for you are sarkikos. For indeed, there is jealousy and strife among you. Are you not sarkikos, and you are not walking like, and are you not walking like mere men? So men of flesh is simply the word S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. And we emphasize that the ending I-K-O-S on a word is an ending that means character or characterized by. And then the noun on the front tells what they are characterized by. So men of flesh is simply characterized by flesh. Flesh in the sense of the sin nature. So flesh here would be simply the sin nature or the seat of sinful desire. That's what we mean by sin nature. Seat of sinful desire. Seat of sinful desire in contrast to sinful acts. Sin nature is the source from which the act flows according to the New Testament. So this views them as to control. The other expression is they are babes or babies. And thus, men of flesh looks at who controls. The word babes looks at maturity. They were babies as far as maturity is concerned, and they were men of flesh as far as control is concerned. I think another distinction we need at this point is control of the sinful desire hinders maturity. Spirituality, where the Holy Spirit controls, aids maturity. And thus, when the Corinthians spend a good deal of time responding to the sin nature, controlled by the sin nature, that results in prolonged babyhood or immaturity. And this is the type of person to whom the book is addressed, the condition of the recipient. Therefore, when we come to the book, we can look at it from the standpoint that we have a theme. And the theme is very important, and it is simply this: problems rising from carnality. Problems rising from carnality. And that almost summarizes everything we have in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16 is not dealing with problems with carnality. Chapter 15 probably is not, as it deals with the doctrine of the resurrection. But really, everything from 1 through 14 are situations that would have never existed had it not been for carnality. Now that does, again, illustrate Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. So that from one standpoint, are you glad that the Corinthians were carnal? What wouldn't you have had if they weren't? You wouldn't have had 14 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so that does not in any way condone carnality, but it does say that their carnality was the occasion for the book of 1 Corinthians, and had they not been that way, that's also one aspect that you can be thankful for legalism, can you not? If there were no legalism, there would be no Galatians. And thus, showing how that grace overabounds even past sin. And as bad as carnality is, and as much as it needs to be corrected, and as severely as Paul reprimands them and tells them how to correct it, it's still good to know that the problem was there, and the result of it was the Word of God, which we have as a result of that. Probably the reason Paul addressed, and the Holy Spirit had the book of Corinthians addressed to carnal Christians, was because once or twice again in the church age, carnality would be found. That's the theme. Now, basically, the book then outlines around the problems, and tonight we're not going to go through all of them because we only want to overview up to where we're just about to end in chapter 4. So let's take the first problem, which is the problem of dissension. And notice that there are at least 10 ways that Paul approaches the problem of dissension. And basically, these first four chapters are in two parts. The first part is very short, but it is part of the picture. And the first thing we have in 10 through 12 is the problem stated. And that is in 1, 10 through 12. This is the key for 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. Because if we do not see the problem, and we do not see what Paul is aiming at, then we're going to miss what the argument is. In other words, he's going to be responding to what he states in these verses. And as the problem is stated, we look at it from two ways. First of all, he states the correction that they need. And that's 1:10. Or let's put it this way. Where we need to go. Then, in chapter 1, verse 13, we're going to have how we get there or how we can arrive at that particular point. But notice reading 1:10, reviewing the correction that's needed, and that we'll conclude with in chapter 4. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. That's where we're going. That's where we need to get. And there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that is the correction needed, or the goal of these chapters. As soon as he does that, he very quickly defines the problem. Correction needed, carnality defined. And that definition is in verses 11 and 12. Then, as soon as that problem is stated once again for them, and again, let's read the problem stated, verse 11, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So after the problem is stated, the solution is then given. And the solution given begins in 1:13 and goes clear through to the end of chapter 4 and verse 21. The solution given is eightfold. And it revolves about the oneness of. And the first oneness that he emphasizes is the oneness of his person. The oneness of Christ's person. Stated in 1:13, as the section opens, has Christ been portioned out or divided? And that simply means that Christ is the Savior of every individual. He is not portioned out, and we might put, to use it in the expression we use, is that each one of them thought he had Christ cornered. Each one thought they had Christ cornered. And that in some unique way, he belonged only to them. At least in a way that no one else knew him. That's not unusual. Have you ever met anyone who comes along and will admit you know Christ, but you do not know him as I do, for I speak in tongues? And that's a form of saying, I have Christ cornered in a unique sense. That, and usually it's often a patronizing thing, is that I'm certainly praying for you that someday you will come to know him in the unique way that I know him, and we're all going to be patient with you until you arrive at that point. And that's divisiveness. That's not recognizing the oneness of Christ's person that belongs to every believer. Second, it's also interesting that since there's only one Christ, Paul preached that way. Remember chapter 2, where he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Paul acted in harmony with the doctrine of the oneness of the person of Christ. Second, we have the oneness of His death. Here expressed again in a question. And the question of verse 13 is, Paul was not crucified for you, was he? So the emphasis is, there is only one saving death. And that saving death is the crucifixion of Christ. Moving from that, he goes to another foundation of unity, and that is the oneness of the cross doctrine. Oneness of the cross doctrine. And that is found expressed in 1:18. And remember, in teaching through 1:18, we emphasized that the four words, word of the cross, really should be thought of as the headlines that extends through the end of chapter 2. So really, things are revolving about that. And thus, in verse 18, it is not the words or the doctrines or the teachings of the cross. It is one single cross doctrine. And thus, that is taught through the end of chapter 2. The fourth thing that Paul deals with is the oneness of the church. And at this point, their oneness, Paul points out, consists in their nothingness. Oneness consists in their common nothingness. And that is developed down through chapter 1, verse 25 or 26, down through the end of the chapter. And it's really in descending order. First, he points out, in verse 26, the great prominent people that are not there. Then he begins to talk about those that are. And then finally he concludes in verse 18 with the things that are not. He goes from the absence of greatness to the presence of nothingness. And obviously, if each of the believers see their own nothingness, obviously, one is not going to be exalting themselves above another. That's an argument for unity. Fifth, is the oneness of genuine wisdom. Oneness of genuine wisdom. And that comes to us in chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom, notice, singular, not plural. He does not say we speak wise things. It's one unit. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom. So there's only one single wisdom, and it is God's, and it is dealt with in 2, 6, and 7, and verses following. Sixth, they were saying, we follow Apollos, we follow Peter, and gathering around men. And thus, Paul, in chapter 3, begins to emphasize the oneness of all workers. And the key to that sixth area of unity is 3:5, where he asks the rhetorical question, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And then one word. They're all servants. So it's the oneness of servitude that he's emphasizing. And thus emphasizes that because the servants, the various ones, such as Paul and Apollos and Peter, are only servants and instruments by which men came to believe that argues unity. Seventh, is the oneness of God's assessment. In the last analysis, there will be only one assessment of believers, and that's in 4:5. We'll get to this in some detail tonight, but reading it now. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then shall each man's praise will come to him from God. In other words, the day will come when the Lord Himself alone will do the assessing. And you ought to wait for that day. Instead of passing judgment between one group and another, or one part of the church at Corinth and another part of the church at Corinth, we should pass over that now, because the time will come when there will be the proper judge, the proper time, and we should forego it in the meantime. And of course, the minute that is seen, out the window go all the different opinions of, well, I follow Apollos because he is this and this and this, and I follow someone else because they're that and that and that. And Paul says, the assessments are no good. We do not do them now. And we'll see that in detail in a minute. Eighth is an emphasis on a oneness of God's grace. Grace is the only way God deals. And that is chapter 4 and verse 7. Verse 7 is a beautiful verse on grace. Who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? In other words, didn't you all get the same thing on the basis of the same grace? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, the doctrine of God's grace is a leveling doctrine, in that it shows that God deals with His children in the same manner, and if one has 432 gifts and one has a fourth of a gift, that's still grace. And if the person that has 432 says, I'm better, he's missing something. You don't have anything that you did not receive. The time Paul finishes chapter 4, there's nothing left that would create dissension if these things are believed. Number 9. Not only was there the oneness of God's grace, but there was the oneness of Paul's example. Chapter 4, 15 through 17. 4, 15 through 17. For if you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Finally, Paul will close out by simply saying, you've got to make a choice. And he will narrow them down to the necessity of the oneness of their choice. Chapter 4, verse 21. Notice when he closes out the section on unity, he simply says, you've got to take one of two roads. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of meekness? And thus, you are gentleness. You make the decision. You have the option, and I will come to you in severity, or I'll come to you in gentleness. The choice is up to you. So notice all of these things then revolve about one theme, and that is the onenesses that exist, and they all argue for a harmonized, unified church. All right, now let's go to chapter 3 and verse 18. And since the Corinthians were not applying the proper standards of judgment, we have the principle in these verses that whoever the worker is, he must be assessed by God's standards, not man's. worker must be assessed by God's standards, not man's. Chapter 3, 18 through 21. However, on the way to developing that, we have a one-sentence warning, and that is verse 18, let no man deceive himself. So we begin then with a warning. And the warning is about self-deception, fooling yourself. And it's very interesting right there, just up front, to know that it is possible to do it. The reason he has to tell them to be careful of it is self-deception is a very real possibility. And we ought to give a little bit of a definition of what we mean by that. And this will not be a definition necessarily of self-deception, but remember, it is the creation of a belief that is contrary to fact. Creation of a belief contrary to fact. By the way, we should really add one word to that. We ought to say it's a skillful creation of a belief contrary to fact. Certain things that you would want people to believe that are contrary to facts that wouldn't sell well. I don't think you could probably convince anyone to believe that the world is square, simply because you're going to be more skillful than that. And therefore, it's the very manipulated, careful, skillful weaving of a web of false belief contrary to fact that the person accepts it. And it may be done to others, or as this text says, you can do it to yourself. Now, many of us entertain ourselves a great deal with self-deception, and we enjoy it. And the way to enjoy the world of unreality, of course, is to fantasize. So fantasy is the tool of doing it. Fantasy simply means you live in the unreal world so long that the line between the fantasy and the reality is obscured, and you're really not sure which is which. It's living in the world of dreams, and we're not talking about just imagination, which can be healthy. We're talking about actual participation in wrong things, and we define fantasy as the activity of the sin nature that enjoys covertly what one does not practice overtly. Activity of the sin nature whereby we that enjoys covertly what one does not do overtly. It's the ability to sin privately. It's the ability to spend time out of fellowship with the Lord that no one knows. It's the ability to have our own little playground of activity that no one else knows about, and thus it's a nice tool. It enables us to sin and appear spiritual. And we often do that, and it's what Paul is warning about in this passage. Do not, verse 18, or let not man deceive himself. Now, after the warning, you have some of the evidence of self-deception. Warning and now evidence of self-deception. The evidence of self-deception, we noted earlier that when you fantasize enough, you lose the distinction between what's real and what isn't. And the Corinthians had fantasized to the point that they had lost an important distinction. And that distinction is found in verse 18, the second sentence, that says, if any man among you, in other words, they are part of the Christian assembly, among you, thinks that he is wise in this age. And there are the words to compare. Among you in this age. Fantasy and self-deception draws out the line of distinction. And what are they not distinguishing? They're not distinguishing the difference, the great difference, between the church and the world. Among you is the church. This age is the world. And the Corinthians thought that you could please both. The Corinthians thought that between these two things, you can be part of the church and part of the world also. And the delusion that comes out of it is in verse 18. You can put both of these together and you can still be wise. So let's combine both and still be wise. And Paul says it cannot be done. Comes out of their self-deception and their delusion. Now, what is the remedy for it? The remedy is in the last part of verse 18. Let him become foolish. Foolish in whose eyes? In the eyes of the world. That he may become wise truly before God. So, the emphasis is act in light of the contrast. Act in the light of the total contrast between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. And the only way you're going to see the contrast is stop fantasizing. Stop being self-deceived so the line can be redrawn once again. Now, Paul once again comes back and says, let's deal with what is the problem with human wisdom. And it is in verses 19 and 20. By the way, when we talk about human wisdom, we're not advocating that a Christian is one who is fat, dumb, and happy. He burns his grammar books and he learns to say ain't. This is not what we're talking about. We're simply talking about those human opinions that contradict the Word of God. And Paul is simply saying that you've got two things. You've got the truth of God's Word, you've got human opinion that is contrary to that. And basically, human wisdom is that body of belief that stands in contradiction to the Word of God. And he says, you've got to see that issue, that we either look at life from human viewpoint or divine viewpoint, and we have to make choices. Well, what is the problem with it? Verse 18. First problem is the way God looks at it. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, quoting the Old Testament, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. Basically, the difference between 19 and 20 is this. In verse 19, he's simply saying that God interferes in the execution of the plans of human wisdom. Notice in verse 19 there, they're actually carrying out their own human plan, and God catches them in it. In verse 20, the emphasis is that God knows that it will all come to nothing in the last analysis. Well, with that then, finally, the application of truth, and that is in verses 21 through 23. So then, let no one boast in man. That's negative. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. And what he's saying then is that we should not boast in man because we are made totally adequate by our position in Christ. And with that, we then turn to the next section, which is simply saying, if you follow, let's say, Apollos because he's eloquent, or Paul because he is something different, or you gather around something else because he's different altogether, then you need to remember something about service. And we'll caption these verses this way. The basic issue in service is faithfulness. The basic issue in service is faithfulness. Not results, not charisma, nothing of that sort. Faithfulness is the basic issue. And so Paul begins, and we will look at the place of the worker in verse 1, the requirement of the worker, verse 2, and then the evaluation of the worker, verses 3 and 4. First of all, the place of the worker. And that is set in front of us in two ways in chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. Now, Paul is not just repeating himself. This, if you look at the word servant in chapter 4 and verse 1, and then go back to chapter 3, verse 5, which said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. They're two different words. The word found here for servant is the word huperetes. And the emphasis involved in the word is the idea of cooperation and lowliness. The word literally was used for, in Greek sailing, they had what they called a trireme. A trireme was a three-tiered ship, and it was powered by oars, and there were three levels of oars, rowers, whatever. Obviously, the wettest place would be if you were down on the lower level of the trireme, right down at the water level. And the word that is translated huperetes is used for a rower on the lower level of a trireme boat. So the idea of, obviously, the idea of cooperation comes across. Can you imagine three rows of rowers, and you got one guy down here that's facing backwards, rowing the opposite direction? Obviously, cooperation is the whole point, so that the whole thing is done in unison done together, and thus that's an appropriate word for chapter 4. Second, he mentions the fact that he is a steward. Steward is oikonomos. It's made up of the word nomos, that means law, and oikos, that means house. Ruler of the house, or law of the house. And thus, the idea of management responsibility. And Paul is simply saying that as a teacher in Corinth, I have a management responsibility. So you have a blending together of lowliness and management. Now, the requirement is stated next. And the requirement is very simple in verse 2. Of chapter 4. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy. Three ideas are found in the word faithfulness. First of all, the idea of faithfulness involves doing something correctly, doing the work as ordered, or doing the work as told. It also involves the idea of persistence. You don't quit. And since it is carrying out the responsibilities given to you by someone else, it carries the idea of selflessness. The plan of another is being carried out. And thus, Paul is simply saying, the single thing that a servant must have is to do the work as he is told, and irrespective of results, be persistent, and be willing to set aside his own interest in the interest of carrying out the activity and the work of someone else. Now, following that, we then have the idea of the evaluation of the servant. Verses 3 and 4. And the evaluation will be looked at from three angles. Evaluation by other believers. evaluation by unbelievers? Evaluation by oneself. And Paul, in the context, is going to say, I couldn't care less about any of them. I'm not concerned about how you evaluate me. I'm not concerned about the way the unbeliever evaluates me. As a matter of fact, let me tell you something. I'm not even too hot on my own evaluation of myself. And we'll see why when we come to the climactic fifth verse. So first, evaluation by believers. Verse 3. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you. The word examined is a word we had earlier. We had it back in chapter 2, verse 15. He who is spiritual appraises all things. And we noted it was a courtroom term that gathered evidence in order to come to a conclusion. And so Paul is saying, to me, it's a very small thing that you all have examined me and come to conclusions about me. It's a very small thing. Second, or, and this expands it out to unbelievers, any human court. Then he moves into himself. I am conscious, verse 4, of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Now, what do all three of these have? All three of these judgments, whether it is by other believers or unbelievers, or even by your own self, it has one common thread. All are human. Every one of them are human. And that's where he leads us in the concluding remark of verse 4. The one who evaluates me and concludes about me is the Lord. So, we then take the evaluation and we make an application of it. Application of this teaching is in verse 5. And in verse 5, for the right kind of judgment, he's going to say there have to be several things. Number one, there is a proper time for evaluation. Emphasis on time. Second, there is a proper judge. Third, there is a proper knowledge required. Fourth, there is a proper application of this truth. Let's take each one of the four things and look at them separately. First of all, there must be a proper time, 4:5a. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. In other words, there's an appropriate time, and we'll find out the time will be the return of Christ. Second, must be a proper judge. Wait until the Lord comes, and there must be, to have proper judgment, you got to know the facts. And notice the judge will know the facts because that is his third point. Proper time is the return of the Lord. The proper judge is the Lord, and the proper knowledge is in the latter point of verse 5. Wait till the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. The things hidden in darkness will be the things that man cannot see and does not know, and disclosing the motives of men's heart is obviously what we do not know. Then, as a result, each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, under proper application of this truth, we ought to say that Paul is not teaching that there are times when a judgment is proper. As a matter of fact, one of the problems in Corinth is that the things they should have passed judgment on, they didn't. The things they had no business passing judgment on, they did. Now, that becomes obvious if you go over to chapter 5. In chapter 5, they're clearly rebuked for the things they didn't judge, and they should have. That's one of the problems always with human judgment, and inevitably judges what it shouldn't and fails to judge what it should. And if you look at chapter 5, notice there's a rebuke for not doing this. It is actually reported, this is verse 1, it is actually reported there's immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you have become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst. And then if you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do not you judge those who are within the church. Those who are on the outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So notice there was a proper occasion for judgment that was there. If you go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1, got another example of a judgment, but it was a proper one. Chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Paul has passed a judgment, hasn't he? And in passing that judgment, he is even going to say those on whom he has passed judgment. Verse 20 says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. So then what kind of judgment is right? This judgment was right when it relates God's Word accurately to a given circumstance. And therefore, Paul is not saying, don't apply the Word of God to given circumstances. He's simply saying, on those things which we cannot be judged, we need to wait for the return of the Lord. Now, if you go back once more to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you'll pardon me for just a minute while I walk to my office, I've got to get something. Stay here. It's got something. Maybe. Emphasis made by Paul in chapter 2, as we've already looked at, is that he determined to know nothing among them except Christ and Him crucified, and thus the simplicity of the message, the unadornedness of the message, of simply knowing Christ among them without your rhetorical gimmicks, without your wisdom gimmicks, and anything of that sort. And I got a good example today of how often Christians disgrace Christianity by their gimmick orientation, and I think in this case, plain, downright sin. I got today in the mail something sent to me by an organization in Ohio. In Ohio, and it's, I haven't read it all the way through, so I really can't comment that much on it. It's a Bible course that's offered. Here's a layman who wrote to say, I'm learning things that I can't believe I was not taught in 50 years of church school and attendance. Then they said, the feature of the course is it's not about personal salvation. That's why it contains something new. It's about government and the teaching of the Bible concerning the government, apparently the United States government, and what have you. But nonetheless, it's a Bible course with literature and so forth. Now, how did I get this? I didn't order it. But inside of it is a postcard. And on the postcard, it's postmarked Phoenix, Arizona. And it was mailed from there to this organization. And it's addressed to Bible Course Box. Ta-da, ta-da. And up here at the right-hand corner, for the return, it says Chester A. McCauley, Box 10514, Kansas City, Missouri. On the other side, the card sent to them by this person in Phoenix, I don't know who it is, says, Sirs, I am pastor of Beth Haven Bible Church. I would like to get samples of your Bible course for possible use at my church. Thank you very much. Sincerely, Chester A. McCauley. Well, what they did is someone in Arizona simply wrote as though they were... Well, that's a lie. I did not write that. And I think when you sign someone else's name on a letter, as though it came from them, is there a word for that? I think it's forgery at least. But here this is, and it's a gimmick, to probably think that in the name of Christ we're going to get this wonderful information out. In order to do it, if we have to forge a guy's name, we'll forge a guy's name and mail a postcard as though it were for him in order to do it. I took it down to the post office and obviously can do nothing about it because this card is from me. No. Phoenix, I thought of Carl Dente. I don't know. But it is, again, an instance of how we need to stick with simplicity of the Word of God and be gimmickless. And that's essentially what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 2, that he attached no gimmicks to the gospel. He did it openly, straightforwardly, and so forth. He always loved to get those letters from anonymous Christians who have things that will help you. Father, we're thankful now for your word tonight. We pray that we might understand it in its simplicity and its richness as we continue in 1 Corinthians, in Christ's name.